First Samuel chapter 2, if you look at it from a very broad sense, an overview sense, is a chapter of great encouragements and also a chapter of great discouragements. The encouragements come from the fact and center on the fact that Samuel was in the temple. Although he's only a child, Samuel was said to become one of the most influential people ever to live in the nation of Israel. A young man who came to know the Lord, a young man who had an ear to hear what God was saying, a young man, we'll come to this in chapter 3, who hid the word of God in his heart and laid it up in his mind, a young man who was faithful and fearless as he discharged his duties as a prophet. And there were many things about Samuel that indicated here was hope now for the nation of Israel. When Samuel was born, as a result of his mother's prayers and the goodness of God to her, things began to turn within the nation. And all around him there was spiritual decay, spiritual declension. And yet Samuel was willing, as he grew older, he was willing to strike out for God and minister the word in the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore his presence in Shiloh, in the temple, was a thing of great encouragement. But set against that was the fact that Eli's children, Hophni and Phinehas, were also there, and that marked a reason for great discouragement. And so right there, the chapter, this second chapter especially, you have a great encouragement. Samuel is there, but over against that you have this great discouragement that Hophni and Phinehas are there also. If I was to write a chapter summary for 1 Samuel chapter 2, and when I mention chapter summaries, it throws me back to my time in Bible college, when we were encouraged, as we were studying various books of the Bible, to write a chapter summary for every chapter. Just a line, sometimes just a word, just to summarize the contents of that chapter. The idea behind that was that if you needed then to try and find where that matter, that subject matter was, what chapter it was in, the record happened to be, then you could have your chapter summaries, and that would just give you a brief overview of what was taking place in the chapter. If I was to write a chapter summary for 1 Samuel chapter 2, or if I were to write a one-line description of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, I think I'd have no option but to write of their rebelliousness and of their sin against the Lord. They were sons of Belial, we know that from verse 12, and they lived their lives with scant regard for the word of God. They lived for themselves. Here are two young men who had no thought for the consequences of their actions, either for themselves, for the glory of God, or for the nation. They were wanton, reckless, defiant, disgraceful, wicked young men. When you read 1 Samuel chapter 2, there are two things to keep in mind. Two very simple things. One, that their shocking sin was real. It was real. Sometimes we read chapters like 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we read of Hophni and Phinehas, and we almost imagine that they weren't real characters, and what is recorded here did not really happen. They were real people. They were really in the temple. They were really behaving as is recorded in this chapter. This was not the action of a minute or two, but it was a whole way of life for these men. And I think that underscores for us something of the terribleness of their sin. It's how they conducted themselves. What you read in these verses of them despising the sacrifice, disobeying their father, lying with the woman, that all actually took place. I know it's hard for us to imagine that in a modern setting taking place here within the precincts of the house of God, but that's exactly what was taking place in Shiloh. Their sin was real. The other thing to remember as you read this chapter is that their shocking sin is repeated. What do I mean by that? I mean that what I read in these verses is exactly what I see in society today. And even more shocking, even more tragic, is what I see in some Christian homes. And remember, these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, have a father who knows the Lord. So in a sense, it's a Christian home. And yet here they are in rebellion. As I was thinking of this, and thinking on my subject for tonight as well, I received a booklet in the post, in the mail, entitled The Rebellious Years, The Need for Self-Understanding. It's by Dr. Peter Masters from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's old church in London. Very informative booklet, very informative article. It's a subject that I think we need to pause and look at. The rebelliousness of young people. And when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, there are three particular strands to this. These men were rebellious because they didn't know the Lord. And that verse 12 is a key verse. It's a key verse in the whole chapter. They were sons of Eli, they were sons of Belial, but they knew not the Lord. And that fact lays the foundation for all that follows. They could not live a godly life because they did not know God. They could not live a Christian life because they were not Christians. That spiritual darkness, that spiritual deadness manifested itself in their lives and in their sin. And this has to be a tragic chapter. A tragic chapter because it outlines the rebelliousness of two young men. And there are three, as I mentioned, there are three strands to this. And these three strands, these three aspects of their rebellion are very obvious in the 21st century. The longer I live, the more I realize there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing really changes. It might show itself a little differently. It might appear, because of changes in society, a little differently. By and large, nothing really changes. So let's look at these three strands of rebellion in Hophni and Phinehas. First of all, we discover there was a wicked and godless approach to the worship of God. A wicked and godless approach to the worship of God. These men lived in the temple. That was the place of sacrifice, the place of offering, the place of prayer, the place of worship, the place of reverence, the place where God ought to have been regarded and served and his word followed. That's where they lived. And yet these men showed nothing but contempt for God. If you read the verses carefully, you'll discover they misused the sacrifices for their own ends. Verse 13, down to the end of verse 16. And when the people who were coming with their offering did not comply with the demands of Hophni and Phinehas, then they said at the end of verse 16, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." So they're willing just to pursue their own ends. They're selfish. They're taking what does not belong to them by force. And they are misusing the sacrifices for their own ends. They do not follow the example of their father Eli. Eli's an old man here. Undoubtedly, as he served in his earlier days, he did observe the sacrifice in a proper way. But they don't even follow the example of their father. There's no record of prayer in 1 Samuel 2 in regard to Hophni and Phinehas. They don't come before God to seek God in prayer. They have no interest at all in fellowship or communion with him. There's nothing to suggest a desire to humbly approach God or to come with reverence to God. Here are men who have no desire to live for God. In fact, I think there's every indication here that they live for themselves with a complete hatred of God. Complete hatred of God. They despised the offering, they despised the worship, because they despised God. I mentioned last time that they were part of a generation, we know this from Judges chapter 2, they were part of a generation that did not know God. They were godless. And that godlessness was reflected in their wicked and godless approach to God's worship. Is that not what we see around us today? A generation growing up with no regard for God, no regard for God's worship, no regard for God's word. You think of it very carefully. The gospel is openly laughed at. The media, in all its various branches, pour scorn on true religion. Christians are fair game for ridicule and for reproach. It's the kind of society we're living in. We're in the midst of a godless age. And in some measure, that is most clearly seen amongst young people. The older generation, I know this is true back in Northern Ireland, but the older generation at least had some respect for God. They would have observed the Sabbath day. They'd have gone to a place of worship. They'd had some regard for the scriptures. We had been on vacation in Wales, and we had gone through some of the coal mines, the coal mine areas in Wales, and to a slate mine. And they had reconstructed or repaired some of the old houses in that area. And you were allowed to go in and tour around some of the houses. They had a house from the 1920s, the 1930s, the 1960s, and right into the 1980s. And these houses had been refurbished, and they were set up as they were at that particular period. What we noticed in the 1920 home was that there was a Bible. 1930 home, 1940 home, there was a Bible there also. You get into the 1960s, the 1970s, there was a record player. I don't know if you have record players here. You do. Some people are nodding. That gives away your age. But I remember record players too. You had that kind of thing. You had a television. You had a lot of magazines, secular books, but no Bible. No Bible. And is that not what we are in this present day? Things have changed. And there is a godless, wicked approach to the worship of God. What has happened? How have we got from what it was like in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, to we're in a situation now where God is blasphemed and no one seems to think a thing about that? That got me thinking this week, what has led to that tremendous shift in emphasis? There has to be a number of things. I think one has been the theory of evolution has infiltrated the minds and hearts of our youth. They have been lectured for years that this world has come into existence not because God created it, but because there was a bang millions of years ago, and that does away with God. It does away with God. And the whole theory of Darwinism, and that this world came into being over a long period of time, and young people are growing up. They see it in movies where they talk about dinosaurs that roamed the earth 120 million years ago. They hear on the news of some fossil that has been found that proves the world is 500 million years old. And it's almost a drip-feed process of evolution. And God has been despised. Not only that, there's been the unscriptural reaction to what I'd call the natural disasters. And that has presented a distorted view of God. There's a tsunami. There's a hurricane. There's some natural disaster comes, and you have all these people come onto the media and they say, where is God? Where is God? How could there be a God when this happens? People have lost their lives. There's these earthquakes and disease and pestilence. How can there be a God? And there's no one who is asked, I suppose, to come onto the media and explain that when God created this world, he created it perfect, then Adam sinned. And now the earth groans because of sin. But our young people are being brought up with this constant diet, this constant stream, that there's no God. And even when things like that happen, even when you think of the terrorism that happens, the question is, where is God? God is still on his throne. But that message has been lost. I think of the continual stream of anti-God material on television. God's name is blasphemed. Men would never dare say about Muhammad what they're willing to say about God. Never. And we have this constant flow of anti-God material in secular magazines, secular newspapers, and on television. And as a result of all that kind of thing, our young people are growing up with the concept that God either doesn't exist at all or isn't what he is described as in the Word of God. You can add into that the fact that liberal churches have presented a message that is not the gospel. And you think of the outcome of churches that have denied hell, denied the judgment, denied the wrath of God. What does that suggest? That means you can live whatever way you like, and there are no consequences. We're all going to heaven. You can believe in God or you can disbelieve in God. You can curse God. You can worship God. You can reverence God. You can despise God. It doesn't matter. We're all going to heaven because there's no hell. There's no wrath. There's no judgment. And that has affected society. Has affected how people think. Why should I live by a certain standard, or why should I have any desire to be reconciled to God if there is no God and there's no hell at the end of life?
Another reason why some have a wicked and godless approach to the worship of God is that sadly some professing Christians have tarnished the name and cause of Christ. And scandals and sins have caused the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme. And young people are left thinking, this is not real. This is not real. And this is not worth anything. And Hophni and Phinehas are two young men who have a very wicked and godless approach to the worship of God. And that's exactly what we see. The majority of young people have little time for God. I'm thankful for the great number of young people we have here. That is something this church ought to constantly thank the Lord for. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that glibly. We ought to thank God that in this congregation, this area, there are young people who want to go on with God. I tell you, that's not the case in many, many other areas. But here are young men, and their rebellion is shown. And that's what lies at the heart of this. Their rebellion is shown at their wicked and godless approach to the worship of God. The second thing I notice here is that there was gross disobedience and disrespect for their father. When God's authority is rejected, and God himself is rejected, young people usually reject all authority. They usually reject all authority. Now, Eli was not all he should have been, and we'll come to Eli next Lord's Day. But that does not excuse the wicked rebellion of his children. Verse 22 to 25, we know that he spoke to them. He highlighted their sin. He urged them to desist from sin, but they would not take heed to him. Look at verse 25. If one man sin against another, these are Eli's words to his sons. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. If you mark your Bible, mark that little statement. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. And ask yourself the question, is that seen? And you can picture it in your mind, Eli's an old man. That's how he's described in the passage, verse 22. He's very old. He's speaking to his sons who are young men. That's how they're described in verse 17. He's talking to them about their sin, about God's judgment, about the need to desist from their sin. And they hearken not to the voice of their father. They don't take heed to one thing their father is saying. And is that scene not played out in many, many Christian homes? Fathers remonstrating with their children about spiritual things, and the children not taking heed to one word that's said. Not taking heed to one word that's said. We're warned about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 in regard to the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You can go down the whole list of sins that are mentioned there until you come to verse 4, which says they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. In the last days, perilous times shall come, and one of the marks of the perilous times will be disobedience to parents. It's there in 1 Samuel chapter 2 as well. That's the evidence of sin in the heart. Young people rebelling against God, and as they rebel against God, they rebel against their parents. Sometimes that can happen because of bad training. Some young people have never been taught to show respect. Never taught to obey. And they will disobey from their very young. Those of you who have children have all seen this. There's something there you don't want your child to touch. So you tell them, don't touch it. And you must watch them, and they watch you, and they're making eye contact with you all the time,
and they're just pushing the limit every time until they go and put their hand on it. And you tell them again, don't touch it, and what do? They just go back and do it again. And we've all been there. I never did that as a child, and don't believe that for a minute. But we've all been there, and we've all seen that with our children. You don't have to teach them to disobey. We do have to teach them to obey. And what really alarms me is that when that happens with a child, and a child is told, don't do that, and they go and do it, especially if there's company there, then somebody will say, what would you do with them? Or they will start to laugh at what that child has just done. And the child has just disobeyed. And the reaction it gets is that adults are laughing. It's fun to disobey. Or they're threatened, if you touch that, this is going to happen, and they touch it and it doesn't happen. So immediately they have this impression, I can do this without consequence. So sometimes children disobey because of bad training. Let's never laugh when our children deliberately. Now, I know there are times when kids do things and we can laugh, and I'm not against that at all. That's part of the fun of having children. But let's never laugh at our children's sin. That gives a message that sin doesn't really matter. And it does. Also, sometimes a bad testimony can encourage that kind of thing. If a parent himself or herself does not live in obedience to God, then why should their children think that obedience to God is very important? It's a very grave matter. And within the hearts of our children, this is there. This is there. They are disobedient by nature. So let's take time to pray for them. Let's take time to train them. It's a thing that dishonors God. It's a thing that breaks hearts in later life. And it encourages others to do the same. Hophni and Phinehas are together in this. One probably feeding off the other. And from a very early age, we ought to train our children. We ought to pray that God changes their hearts. That's what they need. They need grace that God might save them. The third strand of their rebellion, and this is also very obvious in modern times, is that they pursued an immoral and profane lifestyle. Look at verse 22. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There's something about their boldness there that's very alarming. They lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. The word assembled, if you have a margin in your Bible, could be translated assembled by troops. It suggests there's a host of them. A host of them. And they're assembled there at the door of the tabernacle. And Hophni and Phinehas at the door there, as they see these women assembling there, they take them and they lie with them. The boldness is staggering. Right there at the door of the temple, the door of the tabernacle, this is where they meet up with these women. They commit all kinds of sin with them. It also suggests that they were willing to copy the example of the heathen. I'm not going into all the different aspects of Baal worship or false worship at that time in history, but very much of that false worship involved temple prostitutes and that kind of thing. And almost every false religion had that particular aspect to it. And now Hophni and Phinehas, who are described in chapter 1 as priests of the Lord, are following the very same example. It's as if they have imported the behavior of the pagans and the heathens right into the precincts of the house of God. And they have followed that example, and they assume that that example is acceptable. It's also the thought here that it's persistent. When you have the idea of troops of women coming and they're lying with them. To hear two men, they're wicked and godless in their approach to God.
They have no time for their father or their father's words of warning. And they're pursuing an immoral and profane lifestyle. And I have to be very honest with you here, that kind of thing is rife in the hearts, if not in the lives, of many, many young people. And even some professing Christian young people. There is an epidemic. And there's no point in us burying our heads in the sand. There's an epidemic of lust and profanity and immoral sexuality. It's fueled by television. It's fueled by the internet. It's fueled by magazines. It's fueled by so many aspects of media that you can tap into. And with the click of a mouse, or the click of a button on a keyboard on a computer, you can access any kind of material you want. And pornography and that kind of thing is one of the greatest threats in homes. I'll go a little further. I think it's one of the greatest threats to Christian young men and young women. We've got to pray for our children there as well. And let me tell you this, that kind of lifestyle, that kind of pursuit pollutes the mind far more than young people really realize when they get into that kind of thing. It pollutes the mind. Causes them to think wrong in so many other aspects of life. Causes them to think wrong in so many aspects of their own views on life and their own ideas and ambitions, and they become polluted by that immoral. I know it's promoted out there, it's there, it's presented as something to be had, something that's harmless. You can touch this, you can get involved in this, and it's harmless. That's what the world says. That's why it's presented on television that way. That's why you have all those series of programs, whatever they might be called. It's generally the same kind of thing. You have young people in various groups, whether they're professional people or in whatever circumstances they're in. And a lot of the core theme of those shows is immorality. It's immorality. And young people are being fed this notion that that's the way young people live. That's the way young people ought to live. And you can live that way and it's harmless. And I tell you this, it's not. It pollutes the mind. It destroys proper relationships now and in the future. It's horrendous when you think that Hophni and Phinehas were married. We know that from chapter 4. And yet they have this record in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. It's a staggering chapter. It's one of those chapters in Scripture, one of those themes that you don't really want to dwell on very long. That's what I feel when I come to a passage like this. But I think we better be aware of it. It leads from one sin to another as well. What wickedness flows as a result of their sin against them. Going to chapter 4, we discover it's a chapter of death. Hophni and Phinehas go to battle. Verse 11, we're told the ark of God is taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. News comes to Eli, and Eli, he dies also. He falls back. He's 98 years old in verse 15 of chapter 4. His eyes are dim. He could not see. And he falls back. And he dies. Verse 18, his neck break and he died. He's an old man, he's heavy. Discover verse 19, the daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she's with child. And when she hears the tidings that the ark of God is taken, and as she gives birth, she dies too. It's a chapter of death. It's a chapter of death. It all stems back from 1 Samuel chapter 2. and their rebellion against the Lord. And as you think of that pursuit of an immoral, profane lifestyle, isn't that exactly what's taking place today? Those three things: a wicked, godless approach to God, to his worship, complete rejection, disobedience, and disrespect of a father who comes to give counsel and direction and warning, and then a life that runs out of control and very often involves immorality and profanity and wickedness. That's why we need to pray for our young people. As I said before, they face temptations that, to a degree, we never faced. They face facilities for sin that we never faced. And we need to pray for them. And if you have young people in your home, then pray for them especially. If you haven't young people in your home, there are young people in the church that need prayer. God might have mercy upon them. There are many, many out there who have no church connection, no influence by the gospel. We need to pray for those young people too, that the Lord might have mercy upon them, that he might turn the tide of wickedness and sin and rebellion that prevails in this society. It's true all over the world. It's true all over the world. But remember this, the power of the gospel is the same all over the world as well. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that can change what we've looked at today. These three things. It's the power of the gospel. Christ moving in the hearts and lives of people. So let's pray to that end, that God might move in a gracious way for his own glory. It's a tragedy of rebellious young people. May the Lord spare us from that in this work for his own glory. Next time we'll look at Eli. Eli failed in a number of ways. That's a sad record as well. It's a chapter that's extremely sad in the family, in the temple, and in the nation. And we'll have to look at Eli, God willing, next time. But let's leave it there. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts. May he help us to pray. May we be on our guard. May we pray that God will keep us as well, keep us from these things, and guard us as we live for him. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank, Lord, of how dark this chapter is, how dishonoring to thee it is. But Lord, teach us these things, we pray. We pray for our young people. We thank thee for the many young people here who know and love thee. Lord, guard our young men. Guard our young women. Keep them as the apple of thine eye. May they know thy grace to keep themselves pure. Keep them with a strong love for Christ, strong desire to go through with God, and bless them. Lord, it may be that some of our young people are not saved. We ask today that thou would save them by thy grace. Lord, we ask that we might know thy help as parents to guide our children correctly. And we ask, our God, that thou would remember us and give us the strength that we need. Help us to watch what they're involved in, to warn them. We pray, Lord, that parents might have the ear of their children and have that blessing that they can talk with them so the children will take heed. And we pray, Lord, for those young people who are not saved, that thou would touch their hearts and save them by thy grace. We think of that chapter 4 and all the death that takes place there. Save our young people from being lost for eternity. Have mercy on them. Now, Lord, remember us here. Guard us throughout the rest of today. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Fill our hearts with joy that we know Christ as our Savior. Now, Lord, that thou dost give us strength for every circumstance. Bless us and be with us. Undertake for us now. And remember us for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.